Now, with regard to our this morning's session, you remember that I mentioned the omission of three names. Well, in a little discussion with a brother afterwards, he suggested an additional reason for the omission of these three names. Each of them is related in the record to the house of Ahab. Although they were, in a literal sense, kings of Judah and not kings of Israel, they are related in words, in scripture, to the house of Ahab, and so their claim to belong to the royal line is thus repudiated. With regard to Jehoiakim, his omission, you'll remember that I left that as an open question, and a suggestion was given here too by the same brother. He was the king who cut the word of God and threw it into the fire. He showed such a contempt for the word of God that the suggestion is that God showed a contempt for him and left him out of the reckoning altogether in the genealogy. Now I want to begin this session by referring to a passage in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The 6th verse. The question is, what do these words mean? Give not to that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. The Lord Jesus here is advising us not to cast our pearls before swine. What does he mean? I've asked a lot of people this question, and I must confess I'm not very happy about the answers that I've heard. There's one negative answer, which most of us are agreed upon, and which I think is important. He was not telling us to be pre-selective in our preaching. He was not telling us to think that such and such a person, or such and such a community, such and such a class of people, are unworthy of the message. There must be no pre-selection. In principle and at heart, I suppose we all agree with this, and yet we do tend to do our pre-selecting, don't we? We regard some areas, some people, as unsuitable. If there were to be this sort of pre-selection, then almost certainly we would not have preached to the woman to whom the Lord spoke the words of life in Samaria, the woman at the well. Nor would we have included in our reckoning Matthew the publican. So clearly the Lord is not saying that. What is he saying? Well, I suggest that he's saying that we should not entrust spiritual treasures to people who won't appreciate them. Our early preaching must be to everybody without discrimination. But having given the message to them, we must not press people into accepting the truth. We must not press people into receiving the spiritual things who have not an understanding of the dedication that is required when people do make this decision. Now, the reason why I say this is because in the Epistle to Peter, the second epistle, we read of people who, having received the truth, disgraced it instead of gracing it. You remember the strong words of condemnation that Peter uses concerning these people. Let's turn, shall we, to the second epistle of Peter, the 2nd chapter. It's quite a tirade against these people. And in the 20th verse of this 2nd chapter, 2 Peter 2, we hear Peter saying, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Better not to have known than to have turned again. And then, says Peter, "It is happened unto them according to the true proverb, The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. He describes these people as dogs. He describes them as swine. And surely his use of these words, dog and swine, is designed to make us think of the counsel of the Lord Jesus that we should not cast our pearls before swine. We should not give that which is holy to dogs. This is just one of many ways in which the Lord Jesus and the apostles emphasize the great seriousness of following Christ. It's not a thing to be undertaken lightly. And if we're going to dabble with it, if we're going to putter about with it, if we are going to adopt a patronizing sort of attitude to this business of discipleship, then far better that we have nothing to do with it at all. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. We know the standards that the Lord Jesus laid down there. Repent was his word. He was telling the world that they were out of step. He was telling people that they were doing the wrong thing, whatever they were doing. He was telling them to turn right about. In a deliberate sort of way, he was shocking people and completely reversing the standards which are upheld by men. The sort of things that he said were not smooth and easy things. People who listened again and again would wince with embarrassment or bristle with resentment. No wonder the concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount speaks of it being a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Those were the standards that the Lord Jesus Christ upheld. And in everything that he ever said and in everything that he ever did, he was absolutely consistent with those standards. And so he himself was what we might describe as an embodiment of the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. And he invited people to follow him. To follow him in accordance with those principles. Although the Lord Jesus devoted his life to the making of disciples, he was absolutely insistent that it should be according to his standards and not according to their own. Repentance was the word. And so Jesus called upon people to follow him. We hear the invitation a number of times in Matthew's Gospel. The first occasion where we meet it is in the 4th chapter, where Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee and sees Peter and Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. In the 19th verse we read that Jesus saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Their response was prompt, impressively prompt. They straightway left their nets and followed him. Then the invitation comes to the other two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, and promptly they respond again. They respond promptly, yes. But they don't respond rashly. They knew what they were doing. There was nothing impetuous, nothing impulsive about their response. There's evidence from John's Gospel that they had already met Jesus. John the Baptist had introduced him to them. That occurred before this occasion. We read that this occasion was after John was cast into prison. Look at verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And so John introduced these people to Jesus. John was cast into prison. They had gone back to their home and to their occupation and had had time to reflect and to make their decision. And then Jesus invited them to follow him, and promptly, as people who knew exactly what they were doing, they responded to his invitation. We move on a few pages to the 8th chapter. And we read in the 18th verse, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. That's interesting. I'm not sure why. When he saw the multitudes, he says, let's go over to the other side. Obviously, Jesus wasn't courting popularity. He wasn't just interested in masses of people. He wanted quality people. And by this sort of device, only the persistent seekers of truth followed him. It reminds me of the beginning of the fifth chapter, where the Sermon on the Mount starts. Immediately before, we read that there were vast multitudes who followed him. We get the impression of a mighty throng. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. It's as though he's drawing away from the great throng those who are really keen. And again we get Jesus doing this. The very business of speaking in parables was to extend those people who are keen, to weed out those who are not keen. The whole scriptures are built upon this principle. The persistent seekers after truth will get there. God's way of dealing with men is admirably designed to fulfill that purpose. But those who are not keen seekers after truth will be eliminated by the selective processes which are put into motion in this way. So in this eighth chapter, after saying that he gives commandment to depart to the other side, we read that a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, we marvel the more at the response of Jesus when we compare it with the sort of reaction that we would give to a situation like this. Here was a young man bursting with eagerness, coming to Jesus. Wherever you go, I'll be with you. Yes, can't we see ourselves patting the young man on the back? That's the spirit we want. Not Jesus. He cautioned him. He said, in effect, it's no good your coming and following me in a great surge of enthusiasm, and then, when you find the way a bit difficult, dropping out. Consider carefully what's involved. When you make your decision, let it be a life decision. Then another man is invited to follow him. Verse 21, and another of his disciples came unto him, said unto him, rather, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, I think we are wrong if we suppose that this man was just asking Jesus for permission to attend his father's funeral. The way I think it should be read, this is a suggestion, is that he was telling Jesus that he would be free to follow him unreservedly when his father was dead and buried. His father was an old man. Let me first bury my father. Let me see that responsibility dealt with, and then I'll follow you. So that we have two opposite types, the eager type and the dilatory type. But again, the Lord Jesus insisted that when he made the call, the man should respond, and should respond according to the Lord's own terms. So we move on to the 10th chapter. And here, as we know, the Lord Jesus sends out men to preach the gospel to others. And the spirit of this mission is very impressive. The sense of urgency, the sense of dedication, the need to have priorities right. And so, towards the end of the chapter, verse 37, this was the attitude of those who were sent forth. And these were the standards which they in turn were to apply to those to whom they spoke. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, these disciples had heard some startling things from the Lord Jesus in a very short time. Some frightening things. But here was the most startling thing that they had heard of all up to the moment. Jesus was inviting them to take up a cross and to follow him. You will know that in those days it was the custom of the Romans to compel people who were crucified, who were to be crucified, to carry their own cross to the place of execution. And if a person was seen carrying a cross, it meant one thing. It meant his death, his crucifixion. Picture then a procession, a hideous procession. The crowd are staring. Some are filled with horror. Others are jeering, others are spitting. As a man comes along, a wretched figure bent double underneath the weight of a huge cross. Another one follows, and another one. Everyone knows that in a very short time, each of these poor wretches will be pinned to his own cross and left to die a lingering death. That's the figure. Jesus is telling his disciples that they must take up a cross and follow him. In other words, that there must be a procession to a place of crucifixion. A horrible thought, repulsive thought. It seems likely to me that Peter, who usually spoke what other people thought, made up his mind that there wasn't going to be any more of this cross nonsense. And so when he had an opportunity, when he got his cue, he spoke up. The 16th chapter. Verse 21. The Lord didn't actually mention a cross here, but he hinted at the cross. He spoke in the same sort of vein. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This was Peter's cue. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be to thee. Then he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. He reiterated those dreadful words. Haven't you winced at the severity of these words addressed to Peter? Here was this man, this loyal disciple of the Lord Jesus, not at all wanting to see his Lord suffering and dying, and as a proof of his affection for him, trying to stop him from going to his death. But that was just it. He was trying to stop Jesus. I wonder whether the severity of the Lord's words were because he could hear an echo of the Edenic words, the words of the serpent, Thou shalt not surely die. Peter was playing the role of the serpent. Get thee behind me, Satan. But see the appropriateness of the words. Peter was standing in front of him. Stop! You are not going to Jerusalem. Peter, you have no business to stand in front of me. The call is to follow me. Get behind me. Don't stop me from going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Let me go and get behind me and follow me. Follow me to that place of crucifixion, and everyone who is to be my disciple must follow me to the place of crucifixion. The Romans compelled the victims to carry their cross to the place of crucifixion. The Lord Jesus invited his disciples to carry their cross. That procession that we saw was a procession of volunteers. It's an appalling thought. A procession of volunteers going to the place of crucifixion. It may be that you are one of those volunteers. The seriousness of this is sobering and frightening. What did the Lord Jesus mean? Inevitably, we go to the 6th chapter of Romans. words which, unfortunately, I think, we usually quote in our lectures. But the Apostle Paul used these words for exhortation. He was speaking to people like most of us, already baptized. And he was reminding them of the significance of their baptism. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. We are invited, as volunteers, to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus. If we are not prepared to do this, then however we think of ourselves, whatever our nominal position, we are not really the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do this by crucifying sin in ourselves, by destroying our Adamic nature, and by living as new creatures in Christ. Again, we are taken back to the Sermon on the Mount. We think of the high standards, the absolute integrity, the complete sincerity that the Lord Jesus called for, the killing of our Adamic impulses. That is reflected in these words. I'm reminded now of the words of the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians, where he says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Think of the challenge of that. And if your response is like mine, feel ashamed of yourself. A new creature in Christ Jesus, always living according to Christian principles, always sincere, absolutely honest, abolishing from our thoughts pride, envy, lust, killing these things, hurling any unworthy thought indignantly from our minds the moment that it presents itself. This is what Christian discipleship is all about. This is the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. To remind ourselves of these things is indeed to feel utterly unworthy. And I suppose when we compare ourselves with the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we feel like packing up. We are making such a mess of our discipleship that we feel we are not worthy to call ourselves disciples at all. Well, Peter himself felt like this, didn't he? Remember the number of occasions where he made a mess of things. Remember that poignant occasion when he could do nothing but go out and weep bitterly. And yet, the Lord received him. The Lord blessed him. And the Lord used him to make more disciples too. Peter learned. He didn't learn it all at once. But Peter did learn. He learned by such sharp rebukes as these because he was willing to receive them. He had that which it takes to make a real disciple. He was willing to be extended. He wanted. He wanted more than anything else. And that is ultimately the thing which will determine our eternal salvation. Do we want? If we have an intense desire in our hearts to follow Christ, then God Himself will enable us to fulfill that desire, because it's God's own desire too. It's His standards we are upholding. Peter blundered badly, but he learned. Come with me to the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter in the second chapter. Peter is exhorting us here to be willing to suffer. To suffer not for wrongdoing, but to suffer for well-doing. Verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called. Then he mentions the great example. He was an eyewitness of these things. He says these things against himself, because when the Lord Jesus did the right thing, when he did suffer wrongfully, Peter disgraced himself. So he says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't even threaten, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Yes, Peter said these words against himself. And I think in one particular he's referring to that 16th chapter of Matthew. He says that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Get thee behind me, Satan. If any man will be my disciple, let him follow me. Now Peter had got hold of the lesson, and meekly he follows Jesus, follows him to the cross, and follows him to the crown that lies beyond the cross. The challenge is a serious one. But there is a crown beyond the cross. The Lord Jesus himself was able to endure the cross, the literal cross, despising the shame of it for the joy that was set before him. I always think of a pair of balances. Although the cross, the excruciating agony, the dreadful shame of it was a present reality, although the joy belonged to the future, yet that joy even then was more real to him than the pain and the shame of the cross. Think of a pair of balances. The joy weighed more heavily, and he endured. And if that was true of him with his suffering, it can surely be true of us as well. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him.